Today we come to his final truth. The final truth about this great doctrine, and it's this. Justification is always accompanied by dramatic change. And verses 10 and 11 detail the results of justification.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in the series titled Just by Faith Alone. How do you know if you've truly been saved, truly been justified before God? While some traditions teach that man can never know for sure, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 instructs us that a mark of a born-again Christian is one whose life is characterized by a love for and a willingness to obey Jesus Christ. This means a radical change from former ways of living. In truth, it means that your life goals and ambitions are no longer about yourself, but about Christ Jesus and His kingdom. Friend, is that the desire of your heart? To know Christ and Him crucified, and to live for Him and His glory? Consider those issues carefully as Tom Pennington begins today's study now here on The Word Unleashed.
It was 8:32 a.m. on the morning of May 18, 1980, that a 5.1 magnitude earthquake hit Mount St. Helens. And that earthquake triggered eruptions that within 15 minutes had caused a plume of ash to rise 80,000 feet into the air. As the mountain began to blow, there was a young geologist by the name of David Johnston observing the mountain from 5 miles away on that May morning back in 1980. And as he watched and as he saw it begin to explode, he picked up his radio and he radioed his colleagues in Vancouver, Washington, and he said to them, "This is it! Vancouver, Vancouver, this is it," he screamed. And then he said, "Vancouver, Vancouver, is the transmitter still working?" And those were his last words. You see, rocks and ash and gas and steam plummeted upward and outward from Mount St. Helens at the speed of 300 miles an hour and at 660 degrees Fahrenheit. Although Johnston was 5 miles away, within seconds, he lay buried under a 200-foot deep avalanche. The blast killed 57 people, and it caused blackness in Spokane, Washington, more than 250 miles away. All that remained of the snow-capped peak that had been Mount St. Helens was a large crater, large enough to house the entire downtown city of Seattle. From Mount St. Helens to Hurricane Ivan, when God acts, He acts decisively and powerfully, and there are life-altering, life-changing results. That same reality is not only true in the physical world, but it's true in the spiritual world as well. That's what Paul wants us to understand as we come to verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 3. It's been a great joy to walk through this passage together with you. I almost hate to see it come to an end, but we come really to the climax of these verses. Let me read the passage for you, remind you of the flow that we've gone through. Philippians 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The theme of this passage is justification by faith alone, that act of God by which He declares the believing sinner to be righteous in His sight. And Paul's purpose in recounting this again for the Philippians is to remind them that justification is not something they are ever to get over, that they're ever to go beyond. Instead, this reality of justification is to be the constant center and focus of their life. Justification is to be the plumb line by which they measure their spiritual growth. It is to be everything to them. And as he reminds the Philippians of this great biblical doctrine and that it's to be the cornerstone of their lives, he lays out for us in this passage all of the key truths about this great doctrine. Specifically, he identifies seven truths. We've examined six of them, and today we look at the final one. Let me just remind you of what we've discovered. In verse 1, we saw that justification is absolutely essential. In verse 2, we saw that it's constantly under attack by its enemies. In verse 3, we saw that justification is the mark of all true Christians. In verses 4 through 6, we discovered that it is the opposite or antithesis of all human merit. It has absolutely nothing to do with who we are or what we can accomplish. In verses 7 and 8, we learned that justification follows a radical change in thinking, a change in thinking about ourselves, a change in thinking about the value of Christ, and a change in thinking about how someone comes to be in right standing before God. And last week, in verse 9, we saw that justification means to be found in Jesus Christ. And as Paul goes on to develop that in verse 9, having a righteousness from God that's a gift from God given to those who believe, and not having my own righteousness derived from my own keeping of God's law. Today we come to his final truth, the final truth that he lays out about this great doctrine, and it's this: justification is always accompanied by dramatic change. Justification is always accompanied by dramatic change. Or to put it another way, true justification always produces results. And verses 10 and 11 detail the results of justification. Notice verse 10 again, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul has argued in this passage that faith alone is the instrument through which we receive justification. But the faith, listen carefully to this, the faith that justifies us is never alone. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies us is never alone. That's really a paraphrase of the words of the reformer John Calvin, who put it this way: I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question, we are not thinking of a dead faith which works not by love, but instead holding faith to be the only cause or instrument of justification. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet faith which justifies is not alone. End quote. You see, true saving faith is life transforming. And that's because justification never happens in isolation from the rest of what God does in salvation. You see, when you were saved, at the moment you were saved, there were a number of spiritual events that occurred. Regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, positional sanctification, that is where God sets you apart into Himself, adoption. Although we talk about each of those separately, in reality, all of those occur at the exact same moment in time. Justification cannot be divorced from the rest of those. It'd be like going into a shoe store and walking up to the counter and saying, "Excuse me, ma'am, I'd just like to buy this one shoe." You ever tried that? Can I just get this one shoe? Or it'd be like going into Barnes & Noble and going up to the counter and showing her a ripped out chapter of a book and saying, "You know, I don't really want the rest of the book. All I want is this chapter." Going to a restaurant and ordering my favorite kind of cake, carrot cake, and saying, "Listen, I like carrot cake, but can I get it without the carrots?" It's ridiculous. It's impossible. The same is true of justification. It comes as a package with everything else that God does at the moment of salvation. As Paul continues to set forth in this passage his own spiritual autobiography, as I told you before, Acts 9 records the event of his salvation. Philippians 3 records what was going on in his heart. And as he continues to set that forth for us, he wants us to know not simply what happened in the past on the road to Damascus, but he wants us to know what continues in his soul. It's the results of justification, and the results are dramatic. Recently, I saw a documentary on a powerful tornado that a few years ago ripped its way across the Midwest. The images, as I'm sure you've seen similar programs, the images of the aftermath was absolutely unbelievable. It was incredible. Nothing was left untouched in the wake of the storm. The Spirit similarly enters our lives like a violent wind, leaving no corner of our hearts untouched. Remember Christ said in John 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus that the Spirit comes, as it were, like the wind, and you can't see the wind, but boy, you see the results. Even so, the Spirit comes into our lives and he upturns everything. Philippians 3, 10 and 11 describe the aftermath of the work of the Spirit of God. The aftermath, if you will, of justification. You see, justification isn't something, listen carefully to this distinction, isn't something that happens inside of you. Justification happens instead in the court of God in heaven. It's a legal decision about you. But justification, while it doesn't happen inside of you, it is always accompanied by those other components of salvation that happen the moment you believe. And those do actually change you. And the most direct and noticeable change is the transformation of your life goals and ambitions. When you come to Christ, things start to change, and it begins with what matters to you. It begins with what you live for. Paul says, "Listen, this is what happened to me. The moment I hit the pavement outside Damascus, my life from that point on was about Jesus Christ." And if you've been justified, if you've been declared righteous by God, then your goals, your ambitions have radically changed. Like Paul, you now have three driving ambitions in life. And he details them in these two verses. He says, "As a result of my justification, I now want to know Christ. I want to be like Christ. And I want to be with Christ." Let's look at those three driving ambitions in the heart of the Apostle Paul, and that should be in our hearts if we've really come to know Christ, if we've been declared righteous. These have come along, if you will, with the reality of our justification. He says, first of all, my ambition in life now that I've been declared righteous, my ambition in life is to know Christ. Verse 10, those famous words, "that I may know Him." Notice back in verse 8, before Paul was justified, he had this radical change in his thinking. We looked at it in detail. He came to grasp the value of knowing Jesus Christ. And once he became justified, that small stream of desire becomes a raging river in his heart. He wants to know Christ. Know here is not head knowledge of the facts. It's to know personally, to know relationally. It has to do with personal experience, with intimate relationship. It's like in a good marriage. For example, Sheila and I thoroughly enjoy each other, and yet after 20 years of marriage, we know each other pretty well. Still, we look forward to those times when we can be together, when we can get together on a date, which we love to do regularly, or to go away to celebrate our anniversary, or just to be together, as we will be, Lord willing, this week, taking a little family trip, to spend time together, because as we do that, we get to know each other better, and that's what we want. That's the way it is in relationship, and that's what Paul's saying. There was a time when I came to understand the value of knowing Christ, but you know what? I want to know Him more. Christ had appeared personally to Paul on several occasions. Remember on the Damascus Road, of course. The Lord had also appeared to Paul at the temple, we're told. In Corinth, the Lord appeared to him at night, Acts 18 says. 2 Corinthians 12 says he was caught up into the third heaven somehow and spent time with Christ. For 30 years, Paul has been a Christian. He's had those encounters, and for 30 years, he has communed with Christ in study and in prayer. And yet, if you could have asked Paul, "Paul, what is it that you want more than anything else?" You know what he would have said? "I want to know Christ better. I want to know Christ more." You know, Paul was really reflecting the heart of God. This is what matters to God. Have you ever thought about this? You know, some people live their Christian lives as if all that mattered to God is you have this little checklist. Read my Bible? Yep. Prayer? Yep. Stayed out of trouble today? Yep. Didn't do this? Didn't smoke? Didn't cuss? Didn't, you know, chew? Didn't run with girls that do? Whatever. Whatever your little checklist is. That's not what the Christian life is about. Listen to what is important to God. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where the Lord says, "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord." This is what Christ said in John 17:3. He said, listen, knowing God and knowing Christ is the essence of what it means to have eternal life. John 17:3, "For this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Knowing God, knowing Christ is also the measure of your spiritual maturity. You want to know how mature you are as a believer? How well do you know God? Turn to 1 John. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 2. The Apostle John gives us snapshots, if you will, on the way to spiritual maturity. He starts with spiritual infants. And then he moves to spiritual young men, and then he moves to spiritual fathers. And look at what he says characterizes each of those stages of development. 1 John 2:12, "I am writing to you little children." Here's the children stage, the infant stage of our spiritual walk and of our Christian lives. "You know that your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake." Here, there's a simple acknowledgement of the reality that we're forgiven. Down in verse 13, "I have written to you children because you know the Father." You have the simple awareness that you have a heavenly Father. So there's this simple understanding of things. A spiritual infant, he understands or she understands that they're forgiven of their sins. They understand that they now have God as their Father. But it's a very basic, a very simple understanding. Then notice young men is the second stage he describes here. Verse 13, "I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one." Verse 14, "I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." Here's the second stage of spiritual maturity. You've gotten beyond understanding the simple reality that you've been forgiven and that God is your Father. And now you've begun to grasp the word of God. You begin to understand the truth. And because of that, you're no longer, as Paul says in Ephesians, you're no longer like a child tossed here and to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You have a stability. You've begun to grow in your walk and in your understanding of who God is. But that's only the second stage, and that's where a lot of people stop. Can I say there's a temptation, even in a Bible church, to stop there with a knowledge of the truth that enables us to overcome sinful patterns in our lives? But notice spiritual fathers. Verse 13, I am writing to you fathers. Here's the ultimate stage in spiritual maturity, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Verse 14, I have written to you fathers because you know Him who has been from the beginning. The ultimate stage of spiritual maturity is to know God. Is your greatest ambition in life to know God, to know Christ better, as Paul said? Perhaps you've been a Christian for years, and as the years passed, you have to admit that you've lost your first love. There isn't the same intensity of affection and devotion and even commitment to serve and obey. You've allowed your faith to become stagnant. Listen, determine to do something about it this week. Read the Gospels. Set aside other things. Set aside the distractions of television and unnecessary errands, and focus instead on the person of Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels again. See who He is. I'll never forget how life-changing this can be. It was for me personally. When I was a junior in college, the Lord put me in the hospital for 2 weeks in isolation. Even the nurses didn't want to come in to see me. They were afraid I had some horrible transmittable disease. As it turns out, it wasn't true. But the Lord put me in the hospital in isolation. And I remember there wasn't much else to do. So one of those days, I decided to take out my Bible and to read the Gospels through in one day. That was absolutely life-changing for me. It was at the end of that day that I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I've been pursuing my own plan. I've been pursuing my own will. I've wanted to be an attorney, and that's what I've started calling Your will for me. But if You want me to do what I think You're wanting me to do, which is preach Your word, then that's what I'll do. And I committed my life to the ministry of the Word of God. It was the reading of the Gospel, seeing Christ in all of His glory and His beauty, ignited me again to serve Him. Read the Gospels. Read books about Christ. Read John Piper, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. Read The Incomparable Christ by J. Oswald Sanders. And as you do these things, ask God to breathe on the dying embers of your heart, to reignite the sparks of your love for Christ into a full flame. Paul says, after 30 years of being a Christian, that I may know Him. Justification, he says, always is accompanied by dramatic change. It creates consuming ambitions in your heart. The first is to know Christ. And secondly, he says, not only do I want to know Christ, but I want to be like Him. I want to be like Him. Notice the second half of verse 10, that I may know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. You see, this new righteousness Paul now relies on, this righteousness that's a gift granted to him by God, it results in a longing to be like Jesus Christ. You know, there's some people who are afraid that if you teach justification, that God has forever declared you righteous, that you'll never answer for your sins again, that it's going to somehow turn Christians loose to live any way they want. Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. He said, because of the righteousness I've received, because of the amazing gift I've received in Christ, there's nothing I want more than to be like Jesus Christ. Paul describes this desire for spiritual perfection, this desire to be like Christ in several ways. Notice he says, I want to know the power of His resurrection. Paul wanted to know or experience the power of Christ's resurrection. To Paul, it was this power that made living a holy life possible. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, he describes it this way. He's praying for the Ephesians, verse 18. I'm praying that you may have illumination, that is, that the eyes of your heart may be opened, may be enlightened, so that you will know, verse 19, the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. He said, listen, I'm praying that God will open your spiritual eyes to see the power that's at work in you.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 11 of his series, Just by Faith Alone. Tom will conclude the series with part 12 for you next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Where there is sin, there is always separation. As a result, there's a great chasm that exists between every person and God. In his book, God's Sermon on His Name, Tom Pennington explains from Exodus 33 through 34 how a holy God responds to sinful people and why salvation can be found in the only mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, God's Sermon on His Name, today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.